Honestly, I can say this to you this morning. I'm not sure I've ever struggled with a particular passage as I have with this one this morning. The first few times that I studied through it, I'm going, what in the world am I going to be able to glean out of this? What can I bring out of this that we're going to be able to take and apply to ourselves in a manner that truly would lead us to honor God and glorify God at the same time, enable us to live a life that's an encouragement to other believers and at the same time a challenge to those who are yet unbelieving. As we read through here, you may understand why I've said what I said, and that is some things are very easy to take and apply directly to us, and sometimes the Bible is not so quite so easy. But I think by the time we get through here, we will understand that it has taken place this morning. We are starting chapter 27. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. If we get that far, if not, we'll pick up there next week. But just remember that, well, there's only 28 chapters in Matthew, so that should tell us something, and that is we're coming close to the end. We've been studying the Passion Week now for months and months and months, I think, covering all the different things that took place, all the teaching that he did in the temple, and everything that took place at the Last Supper and the rest of Jesus in Gethsemane and all that's transpired since then, and more of that this morning. So just remember that to help keep it all in context. Remember, the cross is getting ever closer to Jesus. Before it was years away, then it became months, then weeks, then days, then hours. And now we're talking about a very brief time. Chapter 27, verse 1. But when morning came, many of the high priests and elders of the people plotted together against Jesus to put him to death. Now, we know that they've gathered already, but it appears as though they had convened, they went through their kangaroo mock kind of trial, and they basically condemned Jesus to death because he was blaspheming, in essence, claiming to be God himself. It appears as though they broke up for a brief period of time. Because remember, this was taking place early in the morning. We're talking about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. But obviously, that they reconvened sometime right about daybreak. And the reason is they have to finalize their plan of action. And one of the things I think is really pressing on them at this point is this. They know that Jesus is very popular with some people. As a matter of fact, he's very popular with most of the common people. Because a lot of those people have experienced, been eyewitnesses to healing that he's given. And some of those were people that were healed themselves. And obviously, he has a great number of people that not only like him, but they love him. And we understand that what's going on here is deceit to the utmost. And I really think what's going on at this point, one of the reasons they're pushing things and they're trying to get things done quickly and all of that is because they want the deed to be progressed to the point, or at least are probably completely done before the people stir, before they awake and they get some idea of what is going on and what they've been about through the night. We know that apart from Christ, this is a dark world. And we know that darkness seems sometimes to be overbearing, and sometimes it almost seems as if it's going to overcome even the church itself. But we know that will never happen. But I want you to think about this morning, we're talking about Reformation. We've talked so much about the apostles and how they gave their lives for the gospel. You need to understand there have been people in every generation down through the ages that have done the very same thing. They've stood the line. They've towed the mark. And they've given their life for Christ. It has a lot to do with the Reformation. You need to understand that some of these people gave their lives for what they believed and they knew to be the truth of the gospel. How many martyrs have gone before us? How many will die today for Christ? I can imagine back 2,000 years ago, it was very unusual for people to live to be the age of 87. But there was a fellow named Polycarp who did. He was 87 years old. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the apostle John. So he knew John personally. He was awakened one night by the sound of his captors coming to arrest him. He evidently opened the door, welcomed them, had a meal prepared for them, and asked that he would be allowed 1 hour to pray, which they granted. He was burned at the stake the next morning because he refused to deny Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. John Wycliffe was condemned to be executed for his bold preaching. Preaching things like the supremacy of Scripture and the supremacy of Christ. Questioning the powers and the ability and intentions of the papistry or papacy. Not very popular in his day. He was arrested, he was tried, but he was not executed. Do you know why? Because the people loved John Wycliffe. And the church knew that if they executed him, that there would be a revolt they could not handle. John Huss, sometime after that, the same kind of situation. The church this time didn't make the mistake they did with Wycliffe. When they went to arrest John Huss, they took an army so that even if there was a riot, they would be able to put it down. So my whole point here, guys, is you need to understand that very often the people that have suffered the most, the people that have been persecuted the most, were the people who were most favored, the most who loved our Lord Jesus. And so what I want to challenge us with this morning is the idea that this trial, this kangaroo court that we're seeing take place with Jesus is something that is repeated down through history. As brothers and sisters are brought under the very same circumstances. And very often they give their life for Christ. They bound him and they led him and they delivered him to Pilate, the ruler. Now we've talked about Annas and Caiaphas. Both of them had been high priests. Caiaphas was the current one. Annas was the last one. And they were related. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Neither one of them in history is noted to be a moral, decent, outstanding, merciful, just person. What they're noted for is their wickedness, their evilness, their self-serving purposes, etc., etc., etc. And remember that these two were the guys who were supposed to stand out above everybody else in those days as being great lovers of the Lord and preachers of the gospel. Remember this. Jesus has already said to them, basically, that you may be judging me now, but one of these days you are going to sit before my judgment seat when I come again. Pilate now comes into the picture, and as you read the Gospels, you might have some degree of a favorable, almost a likeness to Pilate. Because he seems to drag his feet, and he seems determined at times that he's not going to be part of this whole scheme that's going on here. Right? You know what I'm saying? But let me tell you guys, history paints a totally different picture of Pilate. Pilate was very wicked. Pilate was very evil. Jesus has already mentioned that at one time that there had been Galilean pilgrims, Jews from Galilee, that had come to Passover or to one of the other festivals, and they'd gone to the temple to sacrifice. And Pilate had them slaughtered in the temple. Jesus said that he mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. He was deposed because of his love of letting blood, of killing people. The Jews hated Pilate, but Pilate hated the Jews as well. They're going to use him as a pawn in this whole scheme, and he will succumb to it. The point, guys, is this, is Jesus' accusers, those who judged him, none of them were moral, honest, God-loving, peaceful people. And very often, these are the same types of folks that our brothers and sisters through the generations have stood before to be judged. We know this, that there was not the slightest chance that Jesus would not be found not guilty. Did that make sense? In other words, we understand that the whole reason for doing this from the very beginning was to kill Jesus. That was the purpose of it. And these guys are doing anything and everything and willing to do all of those things to make that happen. Now, we understand something. We understand that God is a God of providence, right? God is a God who decreed everything that comes to pass will come to pass. In other words, the gospel is not something that the Godhead just sat down and figured out at some point in history after man had appeared and he turned into these nasty, rotten sinners that they were. We need to understand something. That Jesus has known everything from the very beginning. Everything is unfolding. It's unfolding not just because he knows it's going to, but because he decreed that it would. Remember, we said so many times already how essential it was for Jesus to do all that he did. But for Jesus to accomplish what he needed to, there were other people that had to be a part of it too. Do you understand there had to be an Annas, and there had to be a Caiaphas, and there had to be a Pilate for it all to happen? Now get this, then behold, Judas, the one who delivered him to be judged, felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the high priest and elders. Can you believe it? You may not realize it, but this little bit of what we have here is found in the Gospel of Matthew only. You don't find it in Mark, Luke, or John. There is a little mention of this in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, as far as Judas goes. Remorse, regret. We need to be very careful about something. And what I mean by that is this: we must not confuse remorse with repentance. Okay, there's a sense in which repentance includes remorse. In other words, there is a shameful sorrow that associates itself with repentance. We don't understand that's what Judas is doing here. He's not repenting in the sense that we understand repentance. Have you ever known someone that seemed to get in trouble all the time, and when they got in trouble, they were always sorry about it? But the reason was simply because they got caught and they know they're going to suffer for it now? Do you understand that this is the mindset of what's going on with Judas as far as we can determine? He's sorry. He regrets it. But we need to understand that he's still a self-indulged person. He's most concerned about what goes on with Judas. His sorrow is not so much for Jesus and what's fallen upon him and what's coming. His sorrow is for himself. For he knows that he will suffer too. Sometimes I'm not sure that the average person understands what real repentance is. Like we said before, there is a sense of sorrow. It's a grieving. It's a mourning of heart. But guys, it's got nothing at all to do with any consequences that you're suffering as a result of your wrongdoing. This is a lesson I learned the hard way when I was a new Christian. Let me tell you guys, I was far from what you would classify as a good kid. There's stuff I did in high school that Lori doesn't even know anything about. There's stuff I did when I was in high school that could have put me in jail. It could have. So you need to understand something. When I became a believer, I had a lot of repenting to do. A lot of repenting to do. Which I did, but then I became a believer, and I'm experiencing Christianity and the love of Christ and the lordship of Christ, and I'm just loving it, loving it, loving it. But then something happened, and I committed an awful sin. And it was partly me. It was partly me. This is because I was looking around at everybody else because people knew my testimony, and a lot of the guys I worked with, they knew I wasn't a Christian, and now I was a Christian, and it was just it really impressed the heck out of a lot of people. Raised a lot of eyebrows. One of my best friends said, "Keith, you're the last person I ever thought would believe in Jesus Christ." But I'd gotten beyond a lot of that, and you know, I'm like, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. Look at me. And let me tell you something. I was moving ahead pretty quick. I became a deacon after 1 year as a Christian. I became a ruling elder after a year and a half as a Christian. I was teaching Bible class after 2 or 3 months from my conversion. I look back at that now and it's like, gosh, what a formula for disaster. I can't believe they even let me do it. They were recruited me to do it. Because you need to understand something. Every time they came to me and said, "Will you do this, that, or the other?" I would always say, "You decide. I'll do whatever you want me to do. You need somebody to do it." And I couldn't understand why so many people around me were not stepping forward. Why they were struggling. They were struggling in this church of 300 or 400 people to get enough guys to be deacons. Because nobody wanted to do it. So I was puffed up and proud, guys. Look at me. Then I did a terrible thing. And it probably resulted because I got to this point, it's like I don't see much sin left in my life. Lord, show it to me. Some of you made that same mistake before. Because it happens. But see, it was different for me that time. Because I finally understood what repentance was. It grieved my heart. It pierced me to the core that I was still even capable of doing something like that. But you know what bothered me more than anything else? For the first time, I understood that I grieved God's heart by what I did. And it took me months to get through it. You ever think about that? That those coarse words that we speak, you know, the thoughts that go through our head that are not godly thoughts and things like that, every single one of them grieves God's heart because he wants better for us. And that's true for all of us. There's no one exempt from it. And I don't want anybody here right now to be looking around and thinking about anybody else sitting in this room. We got enough thinking to do about our own, about ourselves. See, guys, forgiveness requires more than just a little bit of regret and sorrow. It must be heartfelt. It must go to the very core of who you are. And let me say something else. It also must bring change. In other words, repentance, there is a willful desire, not that you might not ever do it again, but the hope, the prayer, the desire that you've been on that ground and you don't ever want to go on that ground again. In other words, there is a willful desire to turn away from your sin, not to just keep wallowing in it and say, oh, God forgives me anyway, it really doesn't matter what I do or what I say. Are you going to succeed at that? The answer is no. Not yet. But if your heart is right, you will try. If it's not, you'll just shake it off and forget about it. You have to remember this, that Judas was a very greedy person. John tells us this, that he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put in it. He stole from Jesus and the apostles all the time. And John knew it. Now, I would imagine in those days that 30 pieces of silver was a handsome sum. Wasn't just pennies. It's a significant amount of money. Just a measure, just how even unbelievers, guys, can have sorrow and regrets. Because he gave it back. And it's like he gave it back with the idea that maybe if he did that, then everything would be made right again. He says this, I sinned by giving over innocent blood. But they said, what is it to us? You see to it. So he knows he's wrong, Jesus. That Jesus is innocent of all these things that they've said about him. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. He's innocent, certainly, of the kind of torture and et cetera that they've submitted him to already and what lies on the roads to Golgotha ahead. See, people can feel sorry for things that they do. That doesn't mean necessarily that they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We talk about this so much that there's a vestige of sin in all of us, right? It's still there. It's still living and breathing. And it's important that we be wrestling with it and attempting by the power of the Spirit within us to put it to death, right? You understand that? But do you understand that there are some times when even unbelievers do things that look very good from the outside? Do you understand that, why that's true? It's because even though sin has hit us in our totality, in other words, every aspect of our being, our emotions, our thinking, our practice, the things that we emphasize most, the things more important to us, all of things are part of the picture. But at the same time, guys, there's still a vestige of the image of God that's there. Many times it's almost impossible to see it. But it's there nonetheless. You probably know people. I know people. You know, if you didn't know they weren't believers, you would swear they were believers. Because they seem to be some of the most patient people, most of the kind people, willing to do this or that for just about anybody. Have you ever known anybody like that? But they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. We have to remember something, guys, and that is we don't earn our salvation. In other words, Judas, giving back 30 pieces of silver, can't buy one diddly bit from God. It's like he thinks this. It's almost like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. That somehow they can gain stuff by given money for the wrong intentions and for the wrong reasons. You know something about history. I would imagine most of you, as far as U.S. history goes, if anyone asked you who was the greatest traitor in all of the history of the United States, you would say Benedict Arnold, right? Do you know anything about Benedict Arnold? I'm a history buff, and so is Lindsay. And every now and then she'll read a book, and she'll pass it on to me, or I'll read a book, and I'll give it to her. And she let me use a book just recently. It's a book that contrasted George Washington and Benedict Arnold. And you may not know it, but Benedict Arnold was one of the best generals that we had at the beginning of the Revolutionary War. He won many victories over the British. And at one time, he was in line to become the commander-in-chief. So he wasn't just some little upstart that didn't have any influence that almost nobody knew. He was one of the principal leaders of the army, the Continental Army. But he didn't get his way. George Washington got to be commander-in-chief. What happened to Benedict Arnold? Well, he made his way to the British and they took him away. But you know what happened to him when he got back to Britain? Nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. He died as a pauper. And he had influence. He had money. His family had money. He was in the aristocracy. We all know this is true. That nobody trusts a traitor. Nobody wants to have anything to do with a traitor. Isn't it amazing how these guys, and remember this, that Judas was the one that came to them. They didn't go looking for Judas. They didn't run him down in the street and drag him in and say, how about doing this for us? He came and he volunteered. But now that he's done what they wanted him to do, now they want nothing to do with him. Can you imagine how alone Judas felt at that point? And how pious can you be for these chief priests and all these other folks? You paid him to do it, and now you want nothing to do with him. Not only that, he threw the silver into the temple and went away and hanged himself. One of my professors used to really focus all the time on being careful of taking a verse out of Scripture and reading all kinds of things into it. He was the one, I've mentioned his name before, Roger Nicole, and we were all convinced that he had completely memorized the New Testament. He could quote any and every verse, and no matter how obscure it was in the New Testament, he would give it to you immediately. But he used a little illustration very often to teach us this, and it had to do with this fellow that made, you know, the habit of reading his Bible every day, but what he would do is he'd take his Bible and let it kind of open up, and then he'd take his finger, not looking, and he'd go like that, and he would read that verse, and that was the verse that God had given him for the day. Well, one particular day he did that, and he came to this passage, and he read, Judas went out and hanged himself. He's trying to figure out some way that that verse applies to him in any way, shape, or form. And he can't come up with anything. So he does it all over again. Go and do likewise. You get the point? And the point is this, it's easy to take Scripture out of context, and you can make it say all kinds of things, right? So we have to be very careful. I'm not telling you it's not good to memorize Scripture. It's really good to memorize Scripture, but you always have to understand the context in which it's given. Because that has everything to do with its overall meaning. There are a couple of issues here, guys. You may not realize this. Is there what seems to be, on the surface, maybe a discrepancy between what we're told here in Matthew as to how Judas died and what is said in Acts, chapter 1, verse 18. Because we see here that he went out and hanged himself. In Acts, chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his intestines gushed out. Sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? Now, the general thought is this, is both things are very possible. In other words, he hanged himself with a rope, but the rope broke or the branch broke or whatever broke, and he hit the ground and he burst open. The thing that you and I need to understand is this, is he suffered a horrible death and he did it by his own hand. That is how destitute he felt himself to be at that point. No one cared. No one liked him. He knew he had done bad. He knew he would lost. He had no favor from God. So he takes his own life. Let me tell you something. I think that suicide is probably the most selfish thing that anybody could ever do. Because I don't care who that person is. There are people who knew that person. There are people who loved that person. People who were distraught when that person did what they did. It is epitome. It's the centrality of a self-centered person. Do they care so much about themselves? They don't care anything about how their death is going to affect anybody else. Now, what do we know about Judas? Well, he probably did have some family, right? Could his father and mother still be living? Yes, we don't know. Could he have brothers and sisters? Yes, we don't know. Did he have great friends in high school that he still kept in contact with on occasion? Perhaps. But guys, this does nothing but just emphasize the idea that what we've already said, and that is what he did was self-serving. He did this to ease his own pain with no regard for what it was going to do to anybody else. I can't imagine dying by hanging. The high priest took the silver, saying, it's not lawful to throw it into the treasury since it is blood money. Can you get that? They give him the money, and now they won't touch it because it's tainted. Isn't that the height of hypocrisy? Can you imagine being more hypocritical than something like that? Calling it blood money. Now, throwing it into the temple, really probably what took place is he threw it into the treasury, which was a place that was in the court of women. And it's where they'd set up those chests that had like a trumpet thing on them, you know, and you threw it in, your coins in, and they went down and fell into the chest kind of thing. Uh, So that's probably what took place there. But now, you know, this money that they took, and where did it come from? It came out of their pockets, or it came from some central place or whatever. They gave it to him, and they were free handling it and giving it to him. But now he wants to give it back, and they don't even touch it. It's repugnant to them to even think of it. They're set beside themselves that Judas would try to give money that came by this mechanism into the treasury of the temple. Amazing. Just remember, these guys were all about outward holiness and outward righteousness. All for the wrong reasons. It's all about impressing other people. Jesus has already said this about the Pharisees and scribes, and applies equally well to the priests and the chief priests. You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. We need to be careful, guys, about a feigned holiness that we project out upon people around us. We're good at doing that sometimes. The fact of the matter is every one of us knows things about ourselves that we are hoping other people don't know. Things that we would never share with other people. Look, there's things about me that Lori doesn't know about. And I like to say every bit of that is in the past. Some of it's just very recently. And the reason she doesn't know about it is because I'm ashamed of it. But remember, God knows all of it. I mean, we have secrets from each other, but we have no secrets from Him. He knows it all. He sees it all. He hears it all. He feels it all. And He loves nonetheless. See, guys, eternal life is either eternal life or it's not. And if it's eternal life, there's no way you could lose it. If you really have it, there's no way you could ever lose eternal life, because that makes it not eternal. Our heart, in a sense, bleeds for Judas. But in Judas, we see our heart there too. And there should be something that should amaze the mess out of all of us, and that is this, is we know that God has forgiven us for what we've done in the past, what we will do today, what we're doing right now, and what we'll do this afternoon, and what we'll do in the years to come. See, again, guys, the only difference here is grace. God choosing to love. God choosing to save. Sinners. Sinners.